Title of the sermon tonight is Bible Book Breakdown, Ecclesiastes. We're going to go through the book of Ecclesiastes tonight. I was studying the book of Ecclesiastes a little bit, and about halfway through I came up with the idea of what about every now and then I just give a breakdown of what an individual book of the Bible is about, the main themes, and help the people know a little bit what's going on in that book. Help myself as well to know what's going on in the book. So I decided to start with Ecclesiastes. And the reason I decided to start with Ecclesiastes is because I was already halfway through studying for this sermon when the idea came to me. So I figured that'd be a good place to start. So turn to Ecclesiastes, and we'll be flipping through that book tonight. If you'd like to follow along, if you so choose. If not, just listen along, and we'll see what the Word has to say to us tonight. I'll read the first few verses in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, or vanity, oh vanity, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What do the people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? Heavenly Father, teach us from your word tonight, your written word. By the Spirit of God, reveal the living word of God to us, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Number one, what is the book about? What is the book about? What is the book of Ecclesiastes about? Have you ever read the book before? If you haven't, I recommend the book, but just know that Ecclesiastes is a very sobering book, a very sobering look at life. It is not written by Mr. Rogers, okay? There is some questioning in that book of how God has set up the world, almost a questioning of God. The book is about the vanities of vanities, the meaninglessness of meaninglessness. The author of the book says life is vain, vanity of vanities. Life is meaningless, the questions that they're answering. Life is absurd. Like when you ask your children to do something, and they don't know why you want them to do it, and you're asking them to do it, and about halfway through the test, they go, "Why are we doing this? This is dumb. I don't want to do this. I'd rather be doing something else. This is pointless." Well, the author of this book is about halfway through with life, and all of a sudden, he looks around and goes, "Why am I doing this? This seems like vanity of vanities, vanity of vanities, like a phrase going, Lord of Lords, Holy of Holies. It just means the ultimate, the top. It can't get more vain than this. Life can't get more meaningless than this." Life is the ultimate in absurdity. This is in the Bible. I'm not making this up, you know. Now stick with me till the end if you get depressed before we get to the end of the sermon tonight. Stick with me. Now we have the meaning of the book, vanity of vanities. That's what the book is about. What do we do with that meaning? Well, let's look at who wrote the book. Number two, who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes? Who wrote this sobering book? Words of the teacher. Words of the preacher man, some translations have it. The Hebrew word is kolethe, kolethe. And really, it's kind of a title. It may have even been a name, and they just translated it, teacher or preacher or leader of the people. You might even want to stick with kolethe, because it basically is a title of the author of this book. The first 11 verses are written in the third person, verses 1 through 11 of the first chapter are written in the third person. So it's kind of like a narrator talking about what Kolethe has to say. Then when you get to verse 12 in chapter 1, it switches over to the first person, and Kolethe actually starts teaching what he has to say. The son of David, who ruled in Jerusalem, king in Jerusalem. Some have said, and this was a popular teaching for many years, that the writer of Ecclesiastes was, do you know, Solomon. Solomon. And many, I won't say many, some still say that it was Solomon. But it never says that it was Solomon. It says Kolethe, the teacher, the preacher, son of David. It's most likely, scholars believe today, not written by Solomon. If you still want to stick with Solomon, I won't fight you on it. The scholars will, I won't fight you on it. It may have been, but is in doubt today that it was actually written by Solomon. It was someone in the kingly line, someone from a kingly stance writing this book, talking like the king. Why do we say this? It almost seems to contradict some of Solomon's wisdom, what Solomon says, how to live life. In chapter 2, verse 9, it says, I became greater than all who lived in Jerusalem before me, meaning all who ruled before me, all who taught before me. Well, Solomon was just the third king, so it means I became greater than David and greater than Saul. So and I'll give you a few more reasons in a moment. It's almost like this was on further down the line than Solomon. Scholars believe it is someone writing from a kingly persona, perspective. But this person does not see the wisdom working out in their life the way Solomon did. Basically, they say the person who wrote this book was someone from the kingly line that was having a bad day. And I'll get more into that here in a moment. But number 3, when was the book written? When was the book written? This helps us to know more who the writer or who scholars think the writer is. Most scholars today, biblical scholars, think that this book was written post-exile, after the children of Israel come back from the Babylonian exile into the Promised Land. At least it was collected and sorted post-exile. The Hebrew in the book is like the evolved language of later Israel than that of early Israel, the early Hebrew language like in Genesis or Job. The languages evolve, and the language in Genesis and in Job are very much Hebrew, but when you get to books like Ecclesiastes, they have evolved and they're influenced by the Aramaic. And the Aramaic enters the language, Israel's language, during the exile because it was influenced by Babylon and Persia, by the trade routes, by sailors. They were speaking this common language. So the language, one of the reasons they think it is not Solomon who wrote this book, the scholars, and if you disagree with them, I won't fight you over it, and there's no, I don't think it's anything to go to war over, but the language seems to be later than Solomon. So if even Solomon did write the book, it was edited to fit the Aramaic language. There are some words in Ecclesiastes that have Persian origins to them. And Persia defeated Babylon in 539 BC. That's how the Jewish people were allowed to come back from exile. So some of these words in Ecclesiastes have Persian origins. Chapter 2, verse 5. It says, I made gardens and parks. I made gardens and parks. The word there is pardes. Pardes. Persian word, where we get our word English word paradise. Chapter 8, verse 11. When the sentence of a crime is not quickly carried out. The word sentence there is pithgam, another Persian word. So a lot of Persian influence, a lot of Aramaic influence in the book. Another thing, money is also talked about a good bit in Ecclesiastes, but it is talked about as being minted, actually coins. Well, that didn't happen till around the 7th century, 6th century, around the time of the Persians. So that's, 300 years after Solomon. So, again, if you want to do some more research, I don't want to burst anybody's bubble there. If you want to still think of Solomon or disagree with the scholars, you can, but majority of the scholars, biblical scholars today, are thinking it was not Solomon. It was someone in the kingly line of Israel speaking from the kingly perspective. And a lot of scholars today are just using the title, Kolethe, the preacher man, the teacher, as the person who wrote the book. I had to start an argument in some churches. I'm glad I'm not one of those churches. Number four. Why was the book written? Why was the book written? The writer is disillusioned about their faith. They're questioning. They're questioning the fact that God rewards the righteous and punishes the wicked. You've never questioned your faith before. We all have. So that's why this book is very important. They're questioning, if we do good, you succeed. They're questioning that. And they write about that. They're questioning, if you do bad, then you'll fail. That's usually the theme of Proverbs. Proverbs says that. If you do right things come, reap what you sow. The righteous have righteous things. Wise have the wise come to them. And here comes the writer of Ecclesiastes along and says, I did all that, but it didn't work out for me too good. It's a 12-chapter argument of the fact that being wise has not worked out for the author of the book. There's an individualistic feel to the book. There's an individualistic tone to the book. Much of Scripture, especially up to this point, much of Scripture has a community feel to it. It's the people of Israel writing about being in the covenant community. And it's that way even through the New Testament, the you see in Scripture that Paul writes. He's talking about more than one, to the church, you all. But this book is very individualistic. He's saying, I've studied this, I looked at this, and I looked at this, and I thought it was supposed to be this way, but it ended up, I saw it as this way. There's some pondering in this book. The author is asking, what does it mean to be an Israelite? How can I hold on to these things, these practices, this view of God that has been handed down to me for generations in the present world the way it is or the way that I see it? Which makes this a very relevant book for our day. How can we hold on to what it means to be a person of faith? Things that we've been handed down for generation and to generation in the present world as we see it today. Number five. The main complaint, it should be complaint, the main complaint of the book is there is no profit in anything we do. There is no profit in anything we do. Profit. Surplus. You do X, you put in X, you spend X into something, and you get back X plus. That's profit. I did this, And I got back this plus. Chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. What do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. That word gain, that's profit, that's surplus. What do we gain? Generation comes, then they're gone. There's a German expression that says, we are sitting in the first row. We are sitting in the first row. It's an expression when you go to a play or to a service. And it's about life. It's about one generation is sitting in this row. We are sitting in the first row, the people will say. But at the end of the play, that row gets up, and then the next row moves forward. One generation is in the first row, then when that generation's over, they move out of the way, and the next generation moves forward. It's the middle of verse 3 in the first chapter, and it's already a punch in the gut. This book is not for the lighthearted. The earth remains unchanged from generation to generation. Verse 5, chapter 1, the sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. Just like the sun. We're just like the sun. Generations are just like the sun, doing the same thing every day, day after day, day after day. The sun rises, goes down, chases after itself, and there it is again, and things keep going the way they've always gone. Verses 6 and 7. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north, round and round it goes, ever returning to its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again, going around in circles, chasing after the wind, like a stream that can never fill the sea. The stream keeps trying to fill the ocean. The river keeps trying to fill the ocean, and it never succeeds. We keep trying to fill the ocean. We keep trying to fill the ocean, and it never succeeds. Ecclesiastes, by the example of nature itself, is showing how redundant, futile life is. That's the author of Ecclesiastes. It's a very different picture from like the psalmist. The psalmist in Psalms 19 will say, look at the heavens. Look at the nature. Look at how beautiful nature is. They declare the glory of the Lord. Psalm chapter 19. The psalmist says, look at creation and you'll see how great is God. But here comes the writer of Ecclesiastes, says, look at creation and you get depressed. Because it's the same thing, day after day. And everybody's been there before. It's the same old, same old. And then when you get 45 or 50, you go out and buy a Corvette, you know, so, or a new truck. A midlife crisis. You say, I don't think he's saying that. Chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. All things are wearisome. More than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, there, this is something new? It was here already long ago. It was here before our time. Life as a whole, there's nothing new. He says at the beginning of his thoughts here. Number 6. It's going to get worse. It gets better at the end. You got to stick with me, though, till number 9, okay? Number 6. Life is hard and then you die. Life is hard and then you die. Death is the grand leveler of humanity, the writer of Ecclesiastes says. This is the problem. Probably the main problem that Ecclesiastes is talking about. We live, we do the best we can, and at the end we die. So nothing we do matters, the writer says. The writer just looked at his life and says, when all this is over, what really matters? Chapter 1, no one remembers the former generations, and even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. Nobody remembers. Death is the grand leveler of humanity. You don't remember people from the past. We don't. Name someone who lived from the 12th century. Tell me somebody who lived in the 12th century. I don't know. There were millions and millions of people that lived in the 12th century, and we can't name one of them. That's too hard. How about, what's your great-grandparents' names? Some of you can name a few of them, but... if it's a family name, you might have it. We're here, and then we're gone, and not remembered. And that's kind of depressing. Well, we would say as Christians, we would say Jesus and the resurrection and new heaven and new earth. Yeah, we know that, but don't go there yet, okay? Let the book say what it's trying to say, because it's important what it's trying to say. We can read that and say, well, Jesus, and it's true, but you got to let the book say what it's saying. And the book is saying death is a leveler of all things. Chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. I examined that, and I would agree with that, the writer says. The wise have eyes in their heads, while the fool walks in the darkness. But I come to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. What fate? They both die. Then I said to myself, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said to myself, this too is meaningless. For the wise, like the fool, will not be long remembered. The days have already come when both have been forgotten. Like the fool, the wise too must die. I think about that every now and then. You see some kids in school that are goofing off and making bad grades and don't care. And I'm like, they'll probably be making $100,000 a year as soon as they graduate. And here's my daughter just goes for it. You're like, everything just seems it doesn't matter. You ever think that? This guy is just obsessed with death. He keeps thinking about dying. Death in the Old Testament, an Israelite is buried with their ancestors. And death is seen as noble. And you are comforted. I read Job today. I finished Job. And the last verses of Job says, Job lived to a ripe old age, lived a long life, and was buried. It was a noble death. But not in Ecclesiastes. For Ecclesiastes, death makes you forgotten. Verse 17, so I hated life, because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. What payoff do you get for chasing the wind? Nothing, because you never catch the wind. Verses 18 and 19. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether that person will be wise or foolish. Yet they will have control over all the fruit of my toil, unto which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This, too, is meaningless. I work my whole life to leave it to some relative that doesn't deserve it and who will end up wasting it. Chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. So my heart began to despair. All over over all my toilsome labor under the sun. For a person may labor with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then they must leave all that they own to another who has not toiled for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. One translation says that this is a great evil. What do people get for all the toil and anxious striving with which they labor under the sun? All their days their work is grief and pain. Even at night their minds do not rest. This too is meaningless. They work and work and work, and they're so anxious because of all this. They can't even sleep at night. Nothing is gained. That's the way it is, and it seems like vanity, meaningless to the author. You're good and depressed now. We'll keep going. Let's keep going. Number 7. So this is what the author says. Don't try and figure out everything about life. Just live it. Don't try and figure out everything about life. Just live it. Don't try and figure everything out about life. Just live it. Since this is the way life is, the author says, just live it. What's the Latin phrase? Carpe diem, seize the day. The author doesn't say seize the day, but he says nothing is better than. Chapter 2, 24 through 25. A person can do nothing better than to seize the day, live the day, to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. This too, I see, is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? There is nothing better. It's not really a positive phrase either. He hasn't turned the corner yet. He's saying, this is as good as it gets here. And this is from the hand of God. That's not really too positive either. He's not really saying, thank you, Lord, for my daily bread. He's just saying, God's made it this way, so we might as well enjoy the way it is. He's really still got a problem with the way God has set up the world, but that's the way it is, so you might as well seize the day. Keep going. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 16 and 17. Do not be over-righteous, neither be over-wise. Why destroy yourself? Do not be over-wicked, and do not be a fool. Why die before your time? There's some advice there. Did you know that was in the Bible? Do not be over-righteous. What is he saying? He's saying, all this stuff that I've examined, don't think about it too much. You'll drive yourself crazy. That's what he's saying. He said, too much wisdom is not good because you'll think about all this stuff too much and drive yourself crazy. But at the same time, too little wisdom is not good because you end up doing dumb things and getting in trouble. He said, in chapter 7, he said, the way I figured it out so far, it's best to just stay right in the middle. And if you think about everything I've been talking about and saying too much, you'll go insane. You'll go crazy. So just try to enjoy the life the way God has made it. Carpe diem, seize the day. This is what I observe. This is, how does he phrase it again? The passage we read, nothing is better than. Life is not a dress rehearsal. You only get one shot at this. Which is good advice, I think. We view eternity because of Christ. But again, don't jump to Christ yet. Let the author say what he's saying. This is good advice. There is no dress rehearsal. This is the life you have. So live it. Some think too much or too little, and never live the life that God has given them. Number 8. This is what he says. I'm not saying this. I'm just paraphrasing his thoughts here. All of life is God's fault, and we are helpless to do anything about it. That's a paraphrase in there. All of life is God's fault, and we are helpless to do anything about it. Ecclesiastes 1, 12 through 15. The teacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem, I applied my mind to study and explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. What a heavy burden God has laid on mankind. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. This guy is upset with the way God has set up the world. He's went and he's examined everything under the heavens, done everything right by wisdom. He's looked into wisdom. He's looked into life deeply, and he still sees it as meaningless. He can't straighten that out. He can't count it. He's disturbed by this. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Probably the most famous passage in the book. There is a time for everything under the sun and a season for every activity under the heavens. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot. And he gives 12 of those. I'll let you read the rest of those yourself if you so choose. So famous, who was it? The Birds wrote a song about it back in the 60s. Wasn't it the Birds? You don't remember? A time to be born and a time to die. Helpless. Who controlled the day they were born? Anybody here? You have no control over that time. And most people have no control over the time they die. We don't control those things. A time to plant and a time to uproot. We don't control the harvest seasons. You can't go out and start harvesting potatoes today. You can't, because potatoes don't, what is it, September? Before you can harvest potatoes. We don't control the harvest seasons. We're helpless to change the harvest seasons. Man has gotten good at manipulating some things with the technology, but we don't control the harvest season. There's a time for it, and we're helpless to change the times. We just have to cooperate with the times. God has set up these times. We are helpless to change them. We have to just figure out if we're going to cooperate with the way God has set up things. We just have to respond to the way things are, the way God has made them. Chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. What do workers gain from their toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on the human race. He has made everything beautiful. Some translations say suitable. He has made everything suitable in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. What has God given to us? Verse 11 tells us is the ability to think about these things and to know these things. The greatest gift he has given to you, he has set eternity in your heart, in your mind, in your soul. So you can think about these things and you can be conscious of these things. A dog doesn't think about eternity. A dog doesn't think about the times. My dog, when it snows, she has no idea until she steps outside, goes, whoa! And then she enjoys it. But she doesn't look at the weather forecast. She finally figures out it's getting cold. But she's surprised. But we think about these things. The time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to sow. What was there before time? And how far does eternity go? We think about these things and we ponder these things. Chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. I know that there is nothing better for people than to be happy and to do good while they live. There's again a joy of the life that God has given you, that each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in their toil. This is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it, nothing taken from it. God does it so that people will fear him. Whatever it is has already been, and what will be has been before, and God will call to the past to account. Life is all about God. Some people don't like that. Some people don't like the way the world is set up. But he's coming to this conclusion, it's all about God. You can see it as a gift to enjoy and cooperate with. or you can get frustrated by it. Number 9. I'm just giving you a breakdown of the book, okay? This is the Bible book breakdown. Fear God and keep going. Fear God and keep going. Even with the book of Ecclesiastes, don't stop at chapter 2. Chapter 1 and 2. You'll be depressed if you stop at chapter 1 and 2, okay? You got to, Ecclesiastes, you shouldn't read one chapter a day in Ecclesiastes. That book needs to be read all at once, all 12 chapters. Because if you don't get to chapter 12, you'll be depressed. It says in verse 8, chapter 12, verse 8, not only was the teacher wise, we back in the third person, back to the narrator when we get to chapter 12, verse 8, not only was the teacher wise, but he also imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. We're back to the narrator here. The teacher is wise. Everything that the teacher has said in the first 11 chapters may be depressing to some, but it is true. It is wise. In verse 11 of chapter 12, the words of the wise are like goads. They're collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. He says, the narrator says, everything that the teacher said in those first 11 chapters is like a goad or an embedded nail. These words of wisdom. You know what a goad is? A goat is a thing that a shepherd uses to get the sheep to get over there. And he says it's even worse than that. It's got a nail in it. So the words that he said, they can be painful and they can hurt, and we don't want to admit they're true, but they're wise, and they say, this is the way life is. Get over there. Chapter 12, verse 12. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them, of making many books, there is no end, and much study wearies the body. People going to school, going back to get their master's, use this verse and say amen to that. But it's really saying, don't keep thinking about all this stuff over and over and over. The king has given you this great wisdom, and if he can't get to the end of it, neither can you. You'll just get weary trying to figure it all out. Verse 13. Now, all has been heard. Here's the conclusion of the matter. Here's what they've learned. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the duty of all mankind. They were Israelites. Keep on being an Israelite. You've come through exile, if you think that's the way it's from in that time period. You've come through hard times. Some of the things from the past is hard to hold on to, but keep trusting God. Keep trusting his commandments. Keep fearing God and keep going. Keep moving forward with God. Even though all this stuff that the teacher said is true, and even if it may depress you sometimes, life may depress you sometimes, fear God and keep going. Keep his commandments. All that humanity is to fear God and to keep the commands. In the face of death, fear God and keep the commands. In the face of wise and the foolish people seemingly being on the same level, fear God and keep the commands. This book is for people who have gone through some stuff, who have weathered the storms. That's why I taught it to you guys tonight. If I had a bunch of new Christians in here tonight, I wouldn't have taught this book tonight. Because this is not an easy book. This is not rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. It's not that. It's saying the people who have been through some stuff, who've gone through some hard times, keep fearing God and keep going. You've weathered the storms. You're not weak. You can keep going. You have gone through these things. You've gone through some absurd things in life. But keep going and keep trusting God. Your faith has gotten you to the place where you can handle this book and you can keep going. We acknowledge the journey that the teacher is on, was on, and that many of us have been on, and we say we're still going to fear God, keep the commandments, and we're going to keep going. Verse 14, For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. Life does seem like that is all it is, that when you're dead, you're dead. But the very end conclusion that God sees all these things, and everything does count, even if it does seem meaningless or vanity. Everything does count. Death does seem final, but it is not so for the writer of Ecclesiastes, and it is even more not so for those who have us who have received the full revelation of life, of who God is and who life is, Jesus Christ. Everything counts. Everything matters. Even when it seems like vanity of vanities. Fear God, keep the commandments, and keep going. How do we do that? One of the ways is by coming to the table. That's how we fear God. So if you're able, and if I hadn't depressed you too much, I hope I didn't leave you in a bad place. That was not my intention. I did a bad job if I did. Come forward and let's fear the Lord together. Goad. Father, you told us to enjoy life in this book. There's nothing better under the sun. It's the way life is. We don't want to not take advantage of the world you put us in. And I have enjoyed this evening. I've enjoyed seeing my friends. I enjoyed worshiping with them, laughing with them, praying with them. Because I know when it's all said and done, that this matters. That it can just seem like another Wednesday night if you just look at it from one perspective. It's just another Wednesday, the sun comes up, the sun goes down. But this is not meaningless in the end. You do keep an account. So we have enjoyed this night. We believe it matters. We believe that if we look at it wrongly, it could just seem like another communion service, another piece of bread, another little cup. But we believe it matters. that you've placed eternity in our hearts and in our minds. So help us not to forget it. So we do something very important tonight, something that matters. We take the body of Christ in our hands one more time. And we do this in remembrance of you until you come. The body of Christ broken for you, receive in Jesus' name. Another Wednesday, another little cup in our hand, another communion service. It could seem meaningless, like chasing after the wind. But we believe it is important because you put eternity in our hearts. And we believe it matters because you keep an account of all things. So we're doing something very important right now. We're taking the blood of Christ, receiving the blood of Christ for life, both now and eternal. The blood of Christ poured out for you. Receive in Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that you put eternity in our hearts. We'll just sing a song before we're dismissed tonight. Your people, make your face shine upon them, be gracious to them, give every person here peace. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.